Let me invite you to take your Bible again and open up to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 this morning. We began this series through the book of Colossians last week. We look forward to continuing it this morning, wanting to not move and rush too quickly through this book, but wanting to try to stop and see the detail that Paul gives us in this book, the things that the Holy Spirit of God, as He inspired the pen of Paul, wants us to know, wants us to be reminded of it. So even as we will continue or consider some things this morning that for many of us are old news, they're things that we know well, but they are worth our careful consideration and worth some time to consider these things from Colossians chapter 1. Well, one of the TV shows that our family will occasionally watch together is the show Shark Tank. Any Shark Tank fans? It's a very, very fascinating show where if you're not familiar with it, it's a show where entrepreneurs can come on and they make their pitch they make this pitch before five wealthy investors. They're the sharks. And their goal is to get one or more of those investors to invest in their business, in their product, in their service, whatever idea that they've had. They want one of these wealthy investors to give them some money in order to continue to benefit their business and see it grow. One of my favorite products that I saw recently on that was a guy that invented a pump for peanut butter, where it, at the same time as pumping the peanut butter, it also had a mechanism inside where it would actually scrape the inside of the jar as it oozed out the peanut butter. You know, I mean, when you get down to the end, you know how you get down to the end, it's all over your hands, it's all over the knife, it's all over everything. His idea saved you from that trouble. Unfortunately, I don't think any of the sharks, from what I remember, thought that was a great, they might have thought it was a great idea, but it wasn't something they were willing to invest their money into. And this kind of gets to the point of that I want to make in this illustration here to begin with. What are the entrepreneur, what are the investors looking for in that entrepreneur that they are going to be willing to invest their money with them? They're not just looking, oh, that's a neat product, that's a product that people could probably use that might save us some peanut butter on our hands and things like that. No, what question always comes up, right, at the beginning of the time that they're asking questions of the entrepreneur is basically, it comes down to money, right? It comes down to how much money did you make last year in your business? How much money did you make the year before that? And the year before that? You know what they're looking for? They're looking for the earliest number to be the lowest number. And for each year, for that income to get higher and higher. This business is becoming more and more profitable. Occasionally, they'll see one entrepreneur who the numbers go the exact opposite direction. You know, they started way up here, and then year by year, it's just going down. Well, you know what? The investors aren't very excited to see that kind of growth, downward growth. They're looking for an upward trajectory of growth in order to be able to turn over some of their money to that entrepreneur. Well, the same principle, in a sense, applies to the life of the church. Even as we will look today at Paul beginning to give thanks for the Colossian church, what is it that he looks for? What is it that he is seeing that is causing him to give thanks to the Lord? Well, to give the short answer, it's not that this church is going on a downward trajectory. It's that he is seeing growth in the gospel, and it's that this church that began as a very small church, likely was still a relatively small church, but he is able to pinpoint some points along this upward trajectory that he sees. And these are things that are causing him to give thanks to the Lord. I want to make sure we understand we're not talking about things such as financial income, or even growth in terms of the numbers of people or ministries or the amount of activity that's going on in the church. That this is where church life disconnects from the business world. We're not running a business here. The kind of growth we want to see here is not the same thing that those sharks would want to see on Shark Tank. The things that we want to see, the things that we're praying that God blesses us with here, the things that Paul is giving thanks to the Lord for the Colossian Christians, are spiritual, matters of spiritual growth. They're spiritual virtues that he is seeing demonstrated in the lives of these people, in the life of this church. He's seeing them grow in the knowledge of God. He's seeing them grow in their understanding of his word. He's seeing them be transformed by the power of God's word, through the means of the Holy Spirit within them. This is much of what he will spend a lot of this book talking about. Not only looking back on the growth that has happened, but encouraging them to continue to grow. The things he's writing them is intended for them to continue on that upward trajectory of gospel growth. Last week we saw in the opening greeting, those first two verses of the book of Colossians, we saw who Paul is writing to here. Verse 2 tells us he's writing to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And I pointed out last week that these saints are not super spiritual Christians that were in that church. The saints were the ones that were in Christ. It's the same group. To be in Christ, to be a Christian, is to be a saint. And here, the Apostle Paul is giving thanks for the growth that he is seeing among the saints in this church in Colossae. And my prayer for us, as I read and study these words, and hopefully as you read and study them along with me, is that our prayer, our desire, is that we would be able to give thanks, that we see these same things happening in the life of our church here where God has called us. We're not in Colossae. We're in Aloha, Oregon. But yet we want the same things. We want the same gospel growth that Paul is giving thanks for here in the book of Colossians. So we're going to take the next 2 weeks to look at verses 3 through 8. Let me read this section for us, and then we will focus our attention this morning on verses 3 through 5. Colossians 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So Paul begins this letter, the main body of this letter, with this record of thanksgiving. He recounts for the Colossians that he gives thanks for them. This sets the proper tone and attitude for this letter, doesn't it? Doesn't this set a proper Godward focus of Paul's thoughts as he seeks to write and minister to the Colossian Christians? By turning not immediately to them, he'll get there. He has much to teach these Christians, but he begins, instead of looking at them, he begins by looking to the Lord and giving thanks, not to that church. He's not thanking them for, thank you for being such a great church. He's not even thanking Epaphras, who has been influential in helping them grow. He's not thanking, although he commends Epaphras, he's not saying, I thank Epaphras for his hard work in ministering among you. He's not even thanking himself for having the, although indirect, influence in the planting of this church. He's not thanking any person for their work in building this church. No, he is thanking God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who alone is responsible for the growth that is taking place in this church in Colossae. And I would add, the one who alone is responsible for the growth that is going to take place and is taking place in this church here among us. Notice that Paul says he is always thanking God when we pray for you, verse 3. That is when Paul, and he speaks here in the plural, it seems to include Timothy that he included in his greeting, perhaps even expanding among the team that is with him there. When we sit down to pray for you, Church of Colossae, we always give thanks to God for you and for the things that we're seeing, we're hearing, are going on there. What a wonderful testimony this is of a church that when Paul hears about what is going on there and he bows his head in prayer, he cannot help but give thanks for them. What a testimony this is of this church. You know, it's kind of like, I would imagine, some of you are grandparents. What happens when you start talking about your grandchildren? You start to brag about them, right? You start to talk about how great they are, what a blessing they are, how much you enjoy spending time with them, how much you enjoy seeing them grow and develop. You can't help but brag about them when you talk about them. It's almost that same attitude and mindset that Paul has when he sits down to pray. He just can't help but give thanks to the Lord for all that he is hearing about this church in Colossae and from this church in Colossae. Remember, Paul had not visited this church. He was not involved in planting this church. This is why he says that which he knows about this church is that which he has heard. We see that in verse 4. He is hearing secondhand of reports that are going on in this church. And when he hears of the things that are going on in this church, he cannot help but give thanks to God. I wonder when people hear about our church, the things that God is doing in our church, is there a natural response to give thanks for what God is doing here? I hope so. I hope it is the content of our prayers that we just can't help but give thanks for the things that God is doing among us. Is that true? Do you naturally, when you pray, do you naturally give thanks for what God is doing here? What is newsworthy normally about reports from a church? What is it what normally gets our attention when we hear reports from churches? What is it that the larger Christian culture looks for when they look for things to praise churches for? Typically, it deals with numerical growth. After all, the celebrity pastors are the ones that are at the fastest growing church in North America right now. You see that all the time. This guy's grown his church in the last 5 years from 100 people to 3,000 people. Look, these are the good reports of a church. And certainly there can be good things that are happening in those churches. I don't mean to demean churches that are growing numerically. But that is not all that God has called us to do. And any growth apart from growth in the gospel, the growth in the things that we will consider this morning, is really meaningless growth. It's growth that God tells us in His Word is not real growth. It's growth that, even in looking at the parable of the sower and the soils, it's growth that might spring up very quickly. But over time, when difficulty comes, when pressures come, it shrinks and fades and dies away. So what Paul here gives thanks to God the Father for when he prays for this church, the things that he is hearing that are going on there, they're things that are going to last. It's growth that will endure the test of time. It's growth that will be sustained even when challenges come and difficulty comes. This is worth our careful consideration. Well, Paul begins this description of his thanksgiving by stating the basis of his thanksgiving in this familiar trio of spiritual virtues, faith, love, and hope. Paul also begins his letter to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians the same way when he thanks God for their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. These are common themes that Paul is looking for, things that he sees among the churches that God is working in. He identifies and celebrates their faith and their love and their hope. Of course, Paul also maybe most famously in 1 Corinthians 13 puts those three virtues together. Faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. These three spiritual virtues are things that Paul is bringing up regularly. But I want to make sure that as we consider these three things this morning, that we don't see these three virtues as just Christian buzzwords. These are just buzzwords that we as Christians know: faith, hope, love, and that they mean nothing more. I want to make sure that we understand a bit more of the depth of what Paul means when he writes and thanks God for their faith and for their love and for their hope. And he helps us here in particularly verses 4 and 5 by adding a little meat to the bone to describe what he's talking about. He doesn't just list them as he does in 1 Corinthians 13, but he fills them out a little bit more to help give us a sense of what he's talking about. What exactly is he giving thanks to God for when he brings up these three virtues? Well, the first feature that Paul mentions here is the very foundation of the Christian faith. In fact, without faith, one cannot properly be called a Christian. To be a Christian means to have faith. So the first thing that I want us to see is this faith that Paul speaks of in verse 4. He hears of this Colossian church's faith in Christ Jesus. Now, what comes to your mind when you hear the word faith? Faith is one of those words that's often used to describe belief, but sometimes in a very vague way, right? People talk about taking a leap of faith. That is, taking action without caring about the consequences or maybe without even understanding what the consequences might be, but just taking a leap of faith and just kind of hoping that things turn out okay. Another way we see this idea of faith described in vague ways is if you pay any attention to the political scene. We're in the middle of an election season, and anytime we have an election season, certainly on the national stage, faith becomes a central point of conversation. We want to see and want to hear what the faith is of these candidates and then how that faith informs their views. And it's sometimes quite interesting to see the way that they kind of loop around. Like they bring faith in, but then they come to a view that is in contradiction to the Word of God, and yet it's their faith that's informing this view. And you're left at the end like, okay, what do you mean by faith? What are you talking about when you talk about faith? Well, none of these vague references to faith get to the heart of what Paul is thanking God for in the life of the Colossian Christians. The faith that Paul has in mind here, the faith that is consistently described in the Word of God, is a faith that is clearly defined. And it is defined in reality, not in an abstract sense. So we shouldn't walk out of here thinking that faith is just some abstract thing. I hope we walk out of here understanding that faith is something real and substantial. Paul says he gives thanks to God since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Let me just quickly draw our attention to three features of biblical faith that we can observe just in the few words that Paul uses to describe it here. First, we see that biblical faith is personal. Now, I don't mean that faith is personally defined, as I get to define what faith is and faith is up to me to determine. Rather, faith is something that is personally apprehended, something that is personally possessed. Paul refers to it as your faith. This pronoun your, we can't see it in our English because we don't have a way to differentiate, but in the underlying Greek, it's in the plural. He's talking about you all's faith. We're hearing about all of your faith. All of you possess faith. He's not just speaking about the faith of the church in an abstract way or speaking to the church as a one whole and you all have faith as the whole church. No, he's speaking to individuals within the church who possess faith. It's something that is possessed personally. You see, you don't have faith in Christ Jesus just by walking into this room this morning, just by being in contact with a church, or just being in contact with spiritual things or spiritual people. No, faith is something that you must possess for yourself. So Paul is recognizing that and giving thanks for the personal possession of faith within and among the body of Christ in Colossae. But also we see and know from Scripture that faith is an active. Biblical faith is active. We see this a little bit just in the word faith. It's sometimes translated belief, to believe. Faith isn't just something that is passive within us. Faith is something that we actively engage in and experience. We see this most clearly by seeing the relationship that the New Testament lays out for us between faith, something often we think of going on in the mind, and works, something that is lived out in our life. In fact, many see a contradiction between Paul's understanding of faith and James's understanding of faith, because James in James chapter 2 basically says, what good is faith if it doesn't also have works? We might be tempted to say, well, wait, I thought Paul talks about being faith apart from works. Well, both are true. We are saved by faith, through faith, apart from works. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace, Ephesians chapter 2. We're saved by faith through grace. This is something that is received and experienced through faith. But yet James is correct to say that genuine Christian faith works. Genuine Christian faith is active. It is a lived out faith. It actually does inform the way that we live, according to God and all that He has revealed. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, Paul writes about the gospel. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So faith is active. We live in faith. And according to what James teaches us as well, genuine faith always is evident by its works. Faith is active. It is visible. Faith is something that we should be able to, in some measure, see lived out in the lives of those who are in Christ. And the third feature that we see about biblical faith is that it rests in Christ Jesus. This is where we really get to the concrete nature of what biblical faith is. Faith is not a vague feeling or emotion or mindset that we have. We're not a person of faith just because we attend church. We're not a person of faith just because we read our Bibles. Rightly understood, we are a person of faith when our faith rests in Christ Jesus. The faith Paul commends the Colossians for is a faith that has saved them from their sin because they are resting in the work of Christ. Their faith has found a resting place. As the song goes that we sing from time to time, my faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. Those who are in Christ, those who Paul is writing to in this letter, are those that have placed their faith in Christ. This is what it means to be in Christ. It means to place your faith in Christ. So let me ask you this. Are you walking in faith in Christ? Does your faith rest in Christ this morning? Because it doesn't matter how much faith you have. It doesn't matter if you consider yourself a person of faith this morning. If your faith is resting in the wrong thing, your faith does you no good, because the object of your faith does you no good. Instead, your faith this morning must be resting in the work of Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. And then and only then will we be able to live a godly and obedient life. It's only through resting our faith in Christ that we are then able to do the works of faith that James teaches us about. Let me also ask a question this way. What sustains you through times of difficulty? Don't we often hear people talk about, and maybe sometimes we find ourselves saying things like, my faith is going to get me through this. I'm going through a difficult week ahead, but my faith is going to get me through it. I want to kind of clarify what, I don't think that's the best way to state it. Because our faith is really of no value to us. What gets us through the difficulties that we're facing is not our faith, it's the one who in whom our faith rests. So if we have hope to be sustained through something, let's make sure our faith is resting in someone who is going to be able to sustain us through those troubles. And so rather than saying something like, my faith will get me through this, perhaps it would be better and more accurate to say, as a child of God, my Heavenly Father will get me through this. Or the Lord Jesus Christ, my shepherd, will carry me through this. Or the Holy Spirit of God within me will sustain me through this. This is what it means to rest our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to know the strength and power of God who we read earlier has made the heavens. He is able to then sustain us through the things that He leads us through. So our faith doesn't get us through anything. The object of our faith is able in Christ to get us through all that we face. So Paul gives thanks that this church is a people who have demonstrated a faith in Christ Jesus. But secondly, he thanks God for the report of the love that you have for all the saints. If faith is one of those words that can be overly vague, certainly love falls into that same category. Perhaps it's appropriate that we talk about love today. We just came through Valentine's Day where you can walk through the aisle, read all the Valentines, and you'll find some of the vaguest, most meaningless expressions of love that you'll ever find. None of that is what Paul has in mind as he thanks God for the love that the Colossian Christians have. He is not thanking God for some sort of sappy, sentimental, romantic love. Rather, he is thanking God for a love that sacrifices, a love that gives, just as those who have received the love of God then love as God loves. This is the love Paul has in mind. This is the love that God's Word describes for us. It's not a sentimental thing. It's the love of someone who has been loved by God. Remember, he is writing to Christians, those who are in Christ. These are people that have experienced firsthand the love of God. The love of God has been made manifest to us. 1 John 1:8. God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. We live this morning because God's love has been made manifest to us. That phrase, the love of God was made manifest among us, is important for us to remember. God is a loving God. God has always been a God of love. Because God exists in three in one, God has always and eternally loved. God the Father has eternally loved God the Son and has eternally loved God the Spirit. God is a God of love. God, the God of the Bible and the God of the Bible alone, is able to love. No other God is truly able to love as He loves. No other, I should say, so-called God. There is no other God. But he alone is a God of love. He has been loving for all of eternity. And then in space and time, his love has been made manifest among us when he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And it's because his love has been made manifest among us that we have experienced, that we understand the fullness of God's love, then we are able to now live out a life of love on behalf of others. As Paul describes it in Colossians 1, for the love that you have for all the saints. You see, the love that God had for us, the love that we are called to have for others, the love that Paul is commending the Colossians for and giving thanks to God because he sees it in them, is a love that gives itself for the benefit of others. This is what biblical love is. It is a love that gives. It's not a love that feels. It's a love that gives. It's a love that acts. In our men's group this last week, we read in our book the story of a man who his wife had become ill. He ended up having to resign his professorship in order to provide care for her, and people were a bit surprised. Why would you give up this position that you had in order to care for her? And his answer was that this decision was an easy decision. This decision was made 42 years ago, referring to the day when he vowed to love her through sickness and in health. He said, in one sense, this decision was made a long time ago, and his decision was to give up something that he enjoyed, something that he certainly would have held dear, but it paled in comparison with the love that he had for his wife. And he gave that up in order to care for her. This is the sort of love that Paul is describing for us. This is the sort of love that the Bible calls us to. John, also writing in 1 John chapter 4, says, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. If you know God, if you've been born of God, then you will love. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So because God's love has been made manifest among us, we then must be people who love. If we have been born of God, if we are in Christ, then we will love. This is one of those diagnostic tests that we can look at our lives and evaluate. Am I loving? Can I look at the love that I have for one another? And does it give indication that I have been born of God? One who has been born of God will love one another. Or how about Jesus in John 13? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Again, this is how we publicize our identity with Christ. It's through love. Again, remember, Paul is hearing this report from this Colossian church. He's hearing that this is a church who loves one another. Not sure there can be many better descriptions, not many better reputations I would love for our church to have, is that when people hear about us, they hear that this is a church that loves one another. Notice also, though, that Paul says, the love that you have for all the saints. Now, this is interesting because all of us would say, sure, I would love a saint. I'd love one of those people that lives righteously, that does well, that treats people well. I can love a saint. If you're here with us last week, as I pointed out earlier today, when Paul writes saints here, he's talking about every member of the body, all those who are in Christ. So what he's telling them here is this: he is commending, he's giving thanks to God for the love that they have for all the saints. Even the saints that are a bit grouchy, even the saints that are a bit prickly, they have love for those saints. And this is a love that we are able to have, even for those that we might not view to be lovable, even those who are, may not be like us, that we may not naturally be drawn to, we are able to love them because God has loved us first. We are people that are grouchy and prickly, and even worse, we're sinners, and we were enemies of God, and yet He has loved us. And those of us that have experienced the love of God, even when we were sinners, we ought to be the quickest to love one another, even people that we might not initially be eager to love. But Paul thanks God for the growth, the gospel growth that is taking place in this church, that they are a church that has love for all the saints. But then thirdly, not only does he commend them and give thanks for their faith in Christ Jesus, the love that you have for all the saints, but then in verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Again, this word hope is another word that is prone to misunderstanding. It's prone to being spoken of with a lack of clarity. But the hope that Paul describes here is a confident expectation of what is to come in fulfillment of God's promises. We often use the word hope in similar ways that we might use the word faith. Believing something might happen. We hope something will happen. We're unsure whether it actually will happen. We speak of having hopes and dreams for the future. We often do this when we're younger. We have hopes and dreams for what our life will become. But how often does our life pan out exactly according to our hopes and dreams? Probably most of us can testify that it rarely actually comes to fruition according to everything that we hoped and dreamed. And yet Paul speaks of a hope that is certain. A hope, as he says, and further clarifies, not just a wishful hope, but this is a hope that is laid up for you in heaven. This is not some abstract hope. This is an objective reality. This theme of God laying up or storing up something for His people is a theme we see at various points in the Scripture. Let me read a few verses for us. Psalm 31, verse 19, "Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind." God has a goodness that He has stored up for those who fear Him. Or how about Paul writing in 2 Timothy, coming to the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved His appearing." God has a crown of righteousness that Paul speaks of being laid up or stored up. It is a certain thing. It's also interesting to note that this word translated here, laid up, is the same word that Jesus speaks in the parable of the man who received the talent and then laid it up, as it were, in a napkin and buried it in the earth. What did he want to do with that money? He wanted to keep it secure, so he stored it up. He put it away. It was a certain thing. It's the same word used here that this hope is a laid up hope for us, a stored up hope for us, a hope that will in fact be enjoyed. Here's some more verses for us to consider. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints." And then Peter also writes about this hope, this inheritance in 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." What is this hope that we have received in Christ? It is the hope of eternal life. It's the hope of resurrection life. It's a hope of this inheritance, this life with God in Christ. This is the hope that awaits those in Christ. Is this your hope this morning? Do you have this hope? As you look to the future, even as you look beyond this life, is there hope? Do you have hope beyond this life? This hope is only found through the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Apart from faith in Christ Jesus, there is no hope. Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's speaking of Christ being raised from the dead. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, our faith is in vain and we are hopeless. But in Christ, we have hope. And not only that, but notice the first word of, at least in the ESV, the first word of verse 5. The word is because. That is this hope laid up for you in heaven. This is the reason. This is why this church demonstrated faith and love. It is because of the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. This attitude, for instance, of love that they had for one another is because of the hope laid up for them. This faith in Christ Jesus, a faith that essentially disregards everything that is going on around and tethers itself to Christ. These things are sustained because of a hope in what is laid up for us in heaven. We're able to endure this life. We're able to love one another even when that's a hard task to obey, because we have confidence that what awaits us is glorious. We will be fully transformed. We will experience the fullness of our salvation in Christ. Paul dealt with some of this confusion in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he's writing that they're concerned because some have died before the return of the Lord. Do they miss out on the return of the Lord? And Paul corrects them and wants to clarify for them that they have not yet missed out. They have not missed out. Didn't want this church to be tempted to just kind of quit, throw in the towel, that there is no hope. No, rather, we hear the words from Hebrews chapter 6, where the writer of Hebrews has just warned against those who come very close to genuine faith. He says, "We are convinced of better things of you, and we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish." This is what hope does. "So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." So this hope that we have for the future is a hope that we don't now sit back and just wait to receive it. No, we live actively, obediently, working in faith, loving one another because of the hope. Well, in these 2.5 verses that we have looked at this morning, we've seen these three qualities of spiritual maturing Christians. I hope that they are more than just Christian buzzwords to us. Faith, love, hope. I hope that we have a growing sense of what these virtues are. I hope that we are seeing them grow in our lives individually. I hope that as you look at your life, you are seeing evidence, clear evidence of faith in Christ Jesus, love for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. These are those that are growing in the gospel. These are the ones who Paul is giving thanks to God for. Let us continue to give thanks to God for the growth that He is working in and among us here. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the work of grace that you have done in this place. Thankful for the salvation that we have received, the new relationship that we enjoy as your children. But yet we pray for yet more growth. Growth in grace, growth in our knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Savior, that we would be convinced that what our faith rests on is sure and steady, knowing that we can trust you to sustain us through life's difficulties. Help us to grow in our love for one another. We who have experienced the love of God, let us be quick, let us be eager to love one another, to give ourselves on behalf of one another. And let us live, let us walk obediently, knowing that there is a hope laid up for us in heaven, a hope that awaits us. Let that motivate our lives here and now, looking for the great day when you will pronounce to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.